Good afternoon. We will continue our comments on the book of Jonah, starting with chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time and tells him to preach what I'm going to tell you. We have discussed earlier today the size of Nineveh. It was extremely large, with a population, it said, of this 120,000 that couldn't discern their right from their left. And I didn't bring that out, that was children. And the population was probably something like 700,000 people. But Jonah goes immediately to Nineveh. Some scholars believe that Nineveh was like many of our cities today, which is a combination of cities in close proximity. There was Nineveh proper, there was Calah, and Roboth-Ur, and Rezin, and they were cities in that area. Nineveh and Calah were about 18 miles apart. Verse 4, Jonah enters into the city and begins preaching and saying, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Whether he added other things to his preaching was not clear, but Jonah was beginning a bold and to him could have been a very dangerous task, seeming brave but helpless and unprotected in an unprotected stranger in that city. He had entered maybe into a lion's den, but we know that God was with him. Verse 5, the results of his preaching were that the people listened, they believed, and they proclaimed a fast. They showed their passion for remorse by putting on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Sackcloth, as was mentioned earlier, was a coarse mesh or cloth made most of the time from goat's hair, and it was made for sacks or for bagging. And it was irritating to the skin and was a sign, when you wore it, a sign of mourning. This was an outward symbolic expression of the inward thoughts and feelings that made it so impressive. I want to reread that. It's an outward symbolic expression of the inward thoughts and feelings that made it so impressive. This ritual goes back to the time of Abraham. The effects of Jonah's preaching was felt with all classes of people, making it a national repentance. Even the king wrapped himself in sackcloth and sat down in the ashes as a sign of deep mourning. The king took off his robe, showing his deepest concern. The decree had been given, but the king puts behind it every ounce of influence and power that he could give. And even the nobles were in line behind the king. Verse 7 says, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." So we can imagine all the crying, even coming from the animals. Beasts were included, as horses and mules, being denied food and water. Even the flocks and herds of the fields were denied. No exceptions. All life was to be humbled in this plea for mercy. Now, in contrast, Israel was doing just the opposite and turning further and further away from God. The king's decree was not superficial, for the king himself set the example, and the ruling was by him. Verse 9 says, here's what they said, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" They had no evidence on which to base their faith and hope, except for the fact that God had sent a prophet, Jonah, to warn them. And their faith was not disappointed. In Jonah 3:10, it says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And it was not the sackcloth, or the ashes, or the fasting, but the turning from their works of sin that Yahweh took account of. Theirs was not a fasting for sin, but rather from sin. And James says, faith without works is dead, and they put forth works. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. And Acts 10:35, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits shall you know them. And God repented. Yahweh's righteous abhorrence of sin demanded destruction of Nineveh. With their repentance, they changed their attitude and their works, and God had respect for them. God's intentions were changed. In chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Instead of being pleased and praising God for his grace to Nineveh and for the success of his ministry, Jonah was displeased exceedingly, and he was very angry. He may have been angry because his message did not come true in 40 days. I'm going to come true. Maybe he feared for his reputation as a prophet. His basic problem, however, was his hatred of Nineveh and the Ninevites. There would have been a national hatred of all non-Jews, especially the Assyrians. And Jonah also could have felt that Yahweh was destroying his nation. He was furious, and he was enraged. Verse 2, Jonah expresses his complaint to God, acknowledging that his view had not changed from what it originally was, and that his view of the Assyrians was different from God's view. What Jonah failed to see is what Peter perceived in Acts, the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 35. It says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and that worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Possibly Jonah now feared that Israel would be destroyed because of the salvation of Nineveh, not realizing God's purpose with the Gentiles, as was brought out this morning. In verse 3, it says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah acknowledges that his life is in God's hand. And this request shows the extent and the intensity of Jonah's hatred towards the Assyrians. His life seems to lose its meaning when the possibility of vengeance is not there. Verse 4, then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? All is clear. The question is answered by no. Jonah has no good reason to be angry. And this is a gentle form of correction by God. Verse 5, Jonah goes out from the city, sits down, and waits, hoping God will change his mind and destroy the people. To sit down could imply being a judge. He was going to be a judge, and he was waiting for that 40 days to be accomplished. All is ready for Yahweh to show Jonah the evidence of his righteous and just ways. All is ready. God has got it ready and prepared. Though Jonah is angry with God, God still cares about him. He prepares a gourd to grow up overnight. Jonah was glad, but may not have realized that it had come from the hand of God. But Yahweh has now provided exactly what was needed to make his point to Jonah. The gourd was probably a castor bean palm. It is tall, quick growing, succulent, with leaves more than a foot long. It makes a wonderful shade. Grows fast. When the sun arose, once again, a creature of God's creation answers his call and performs his service. This time, it's a worm. His purpose is to destroy the plant, and Jonah is deprived of its shade. Came up in the night and died in the night. Verse 8, God prepares an east wind and is another servant of God answering the master's call. This wind is the Sirocco wind, and it's known for its heat and the blowing dust in the Middle East. It comes to intensify the physical distress of Jonah. And once again, Jonah is wishing for death. Jonah should have been repentant. Should have asked God for forgiveness and got God to help him. Yet he, like Israel, wasn't repentant. Verse 9 says, God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Well, once again, God in his faithfulness comes to the prophet with a gentle rebuke in the form of a question. And God asked whether or not the prophet's anger over the plant's destruction was ethically justifiable. In total disregard, Jonah declares that he is justifiably angry. Jonah is in total despair, still in his life, wanting his life to die. In verse 10 through 11, thou hast had pity on the gourd. Should I not spare Nineveh? God sharpens his rebuke by drawing the contrast between the plant and the city of Nineveh. Jonah was concerned over a plant, but had no concern over the great city Nineveh, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And as it was pointed out in some of the commentaries, that was talking about just children there. Well, Jonah would have been pleased to know that the Messiah, the Son of God, would use his story as a sign. The sign is that he would be in the earth 3 days and three nights, as Jonah had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And this is one of the more prominent passages of Christ. But God puts forth the question, shall I not spare Nineveh? In Jonah's case is that he had compassion on a gourd that he had nothing to do with, just sprung up and died. But God's case, he had compassion on 700,000 people, human beings. He created them as well as the animals. They were his. And of course, the case is closed. And with Jonah telling the story, it's done in the third person. And with Jesus being made reference to Jonah, it is, I think, no doubt that he came to the right conclusion in the end.
Before we open the floor up for comments, I'd like to make a comment and say that hopefully nobody will be offended. I'm real bad about remembering names, so if I call somebody by the wrong name or fail to remember your name, please forgive me in advance. We will now open the floor up for comments and discussion on these two chapters or this book of Jonah. Brother Bill?
I guess a couple different things. And Brother Gary mentioned this morning how barbaric the Ninevites were in their methods of war and so forth. They were a very evil people. So we think, why one man coming into this huge city would make an entire barbaric nation change? You know, what drove them to repentance? You know, they served other gods, they didn't serve Yahweh. So You know, you think about any of us that think that know anything about fishing or fish or the anatomy of a fish and the stomach of what the juices or the gastric acidic juices in the stomach of an animal, how it breaks down anything that comes in contact with it. So think of the literal aspect. When Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish, of his appearance, of what he would look like physically when he was spewed out or vomited onto the beach. So keep that picture in your mind. And then we know that Nineveh was approximately 700 miles from, his journey was approximately 700 miles. So if you do the math, they say they used to walk approximately 20 miles a day. He would rest on the Sabbath. His journey took him approximately 40 days to get to Nineveh. Most of us know that 40 is a probationary period. So once more, Jonah's given a probationary period on his journey to preach his repentance to make sure that he was going to pay his vow to Yahweh. So you have this condition of him coming out of the stomach. His skin, I'm sure was, I know it was irritated. It was probably white as a ghost. He had to travel 40 days through this blazing hot sun. And Brother Gary pointed out, this vehement east winds. So that definitely could have had some sort of impact. I'm sure, word of Jonah spread from the time that he left to flee to the time that he made it to Nineveh of his physical appearance. So I think that could possibly be one reason that the Ninevites actually, they might have thought he was a ghost. I mean, who knows what they believe. But a couple other things we read in the about the gourd. Brother Glennon this morning talked about prophecy and how it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of prophecy in this book, and there's really not. But when you get to the instance of the gourd was prepared by Yahweh to shadow over Jonah, which through my studies typified the reign of Jehu and his sons. That once Jehu took over Israel, was after he slew Ahab. It was the fourth generation of Ahab before Zechariah was killed by Shalom, which represents the worm in the instance of the worm and the gourd. So the gourd was brought up to overshadow Jonah, who represented Israel, and they were in basically a time of peace during the Jehu dynasty, coming to an end with the worm of Shalom whenever he killed Zechariah. And let's see, one more thing. There's a lot of references or types here of Jonah and Elijah, where we see that we know that Jonah wished to die. We know that he went and he sat underneath the gourd. He went and sat on the east side of the city, which is very interesting because Jonah's from Jerusalem, which is the east side of the city would be the total opposite way of what he would, if he was to go preach his message and then go back home. He was sitting in the opposite. He actually went in the opposite direction to sit as a judge, as Gary pointed out, to see if this was actually going to happen. But we see that Yahweh asked him a couple questions. Doest thou well to be angry? And he asked him this twice. And Jonah affirms his position both times. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, we're referencing Elijah here. This was after he, proved that Yahweh was the true ale and overtopped the Baalamites. He says that he himself, talking about Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness. And what did he do? It says he went and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." So we see a definite similarity right there. And then we know the story of the still small voice. But after each time he saw the earthquake and the fire and the thunder, and he says, he asked him a question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah's response is, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant." So he proves his position just as Jonah did. And then we see some more, then comes the strong wind, we see the earthquake, we see the fire and the still small voice, and he's asked once more, just as Jonah was asked twice, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah still maintains his position, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant." So, you know, this example of Elijah would have been before Jonah as well, thinking, you know, he thought he was right in his actions, that these And eventually came true. We know that, you know, at the end of the Hoshea's kingdom is when the Assyrians took him captive. So it was eventually the Assyrians, who Jonah knew needed to be destroyed, was the ones that came in and actually took him into captivity.
Brother Freddie.
Brother Chairman, brother and sisters. The key lesson in this short prophecy of Jonah is the extreme mercy that God will have on the nations, and pointing forward to that proclamation to the Gentiles, the 10-year period, is spoken of in Revelation 14, where it'll go out, and we don't know the extent that God is going to forgive individuals or in any day and age. And here you had these infidels that didn't know anything, and they respected the decision of Yahweh, to his message that came to them. God heard them. We can't put limitations on what God hears. You know, some people say you can't God can't hear this prayer or that prayer. We don't know. God knows the hearts of those that are seeking him. He knows those who are trying to follow him. And even Zechariah talks of this in Zechariah 12, verse 1. This proclamation and this forgiveness, if we're being called upon, we're all going to be lacking so much in that day. None of us match up to the faithful of old in Hebrews 11. And it's this message that we have, that it is going out to the Gentiles, that Paul carried on, and will finally be shown to all the earth when they're called to repentance, to come and accept Christ in that day. Thank you.
Brother David. Brother Jim, I'm sorry. Sorry about that.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, I would ask everyone in this tabernacle to name the animal that's associated with Jonah. I think I'd get two answers from five-year-olds on up. They'll either say a fish or a whale. But Brother Gary did an excellent job of showing Jonah's attitude. Jonah, as a prophet, understood God's plan and purpose with Israel. And he was so focused on that plan and purpose with Israel that Nineveh was a threat to Israel, and therefore, if it had to be destroyed, destroy it. So what? The focus is Israel. And he did not want to go and preach to Nineveh. And so we see the major animal of the book, which is the fish, turn Jonah's course around. So after his encounter with the fish, he decides to go and preach to Nineveh. But his attitude didn't change. He was angry about the fact that Nineveh might repent, that Nineveh might not be destroyed. He wanted it destroyed, undoubtedly for the hope of Israel. But then we're introduced to the real hero, I think, of the story, the second animal, and that is the worm. And it is the worm that teaches Jonah the lesson that he needed to change his attitude and not simply do it because God told me to do it, but I still don't like it and I still don't agree with it. And it took the worm, the lesson of the worm, when the gourd, which he neither labored for nor did any work, when it was destroyed, then God says, you're angry about the gourd. Now think about these people in Nineveh. He changed the perspective that Jonah had. And it's, like you say, it's the worm, the second animal, that comes out as the hero. And we're not told what Jonah's final attitude was. The book ends very abruptly with God's rebuke of Jonah. But if indeed Jonah is the author, then we have a very humbling and contrite end to the book. There was no other answer. Yes, I did well to be angry. Yes, I am right. It was, that's it. I got it.
Brother Gordon?
I guess I made a comment this morning about the those that couldn't discern between their left and right hand, and if the explanation is that that refers to children, then that totally explains that. But I just thought it brought out another point where he adds, and also much cattle, which I think would be a reference to probably the not only the what we call cattle, but also donkeys and horses and so forth. And it shows God's does have a concern for all creatures, and it that's verified in Matthew, where he speaks about even the sparrows, you know, are taken account of. So we see that he is a very caring God, but of course, he does not let that care override his great principles. So we still need to conform to his will.
Brother Glendon?
It's interesting what it says here in this chapter, or chapter 4 in verse 2. It says that Jonah knew that God would repent him of the evil, and that's been used as an argument against the truth of the Scriptures, or the inspiration of the Scriptures, in that what's claimed that, well, the Scriptures contradict themselves. It says in a couple of places, Numbers 23 and also 1 Samuel 15, that God is not a man that he should repent. God is not a man that he should repent. So people look at that and they say, well, it says God won't repent, and then it says he did repent. Well, the Bible must contradict itself, right? And I suppose it is a point worth addressing. What he's saying in 1 Samuel 15 and Numbers 23 is that God doesn't change. And we've seen that other places in Scripture as well, even when it doesn't use the term repent. But the term repent means to change. God doesn't change. And we might say the same thing about an individual. If we know an individual, think of a very generous person that you know. And let's name him Joe. And you say, Joe, he's a good guy. He's always been a good guy. He's always been very solid on his principles, and if his children did something wrong, he reprimanded them. But as soon as they said sorry, he would turn around and cheer them up again and encourage them. Okay? And that man never changed. He was always that way his whole life, right? And yet if someone wanted to really pick a fight with you, they'd say, well, you just said he never changed, but then you said as soon as his kids changed their attitude, he changed. No, you're describing his character. Saying his character was a character that was forgiving. And that didn't change. That part of his character did not change. He was always forgiving. And that principle is illustrated, it's wonderful how it's illustrated here in Jonah chapter 4. As you read that, that the words of Jonah there, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew... He's saying, I knew you. I knew how you were. I knew how you have been in the past and how you are now and how you will be in the future because you don't change. I know you. Jonah says, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of evil. He knew exactly how God would act towards a repentant nation because God doesn't change. He's always that way towards a repentant nation. So God doesn't change his principles. And that's exactly what, if you read in context, those other verses are saying. God's not a man that he should repent. God's not a man that he should change his ways. You know, it's not that one day he likes mercy and another he doesn't like mercy. He always loves mercy. There are certain circumstances where he extends it. And those circumstances don't change. So as long as we align ourselves with those circumstances, we can be sure he'll act as he always does when people align themselves with the right circumstances for mercy.
Brother Pat?
I was just thinking about what was said about the gourd and the and that worm. for some reason it brought to my mind about consider the lilies of the field, that Solomon was not arrayed like one of these. And so it's showing the glory and splendor of even what God looks upon as far as his creation. One of the other things was the forgiveness part that Glennon just mentioned. It was about the Nineveh being God repent. The word, I think, if you look in there, it would be more like he relents, but that doesn't mean that he changes. It means like what Glennon was referring to, is that one of God's characters is being manifested for our learning at that point. That God is not limited to any nation's attitude. He can forgive whoever he wants. It's his creation. He can do whatever he wants with it. Ahab was an interesting example. Ahab was told he was going to be destroyed, King Ahab. And he went back and humbled himself. And God told one of the prophets, said, go and tell, see that how he humbles himself before me. I won't let it happen in his lifetime. So just because a person repents at the situation doesn't mean, of course, that they have salvation completely. It just means that that particular incident is forgiven on the basis of God's reacting to his higher principles that he's teaching us.
Brother Gary?
Just before this meeting, Brother Burrow and I was talking. He was speaking, still talking a little about salt, and it sort of fits into this on salvation. Salt is the root word of salvation. We were talking about that. And secondly, I may have got this wrong. I'm not for sure. I understand that Nineveh lasted another 150 years after this. I think that's right, but that's a long time that they had that salvation from being destroyed.
Brother Peter,
I don't know if we all notice the remarkable parallel between Jonah's response to the Assyrians and the prophet I think we're going to look at in a couple of days, the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you're a PNG brother or sister. After visiting PNG, I say Habakkuk to conform with my brother and sisters up there. So if any of you want to take me to task on that, that's fine, but it's Habakkuk for me from now on. Anyway, there's a remarkable parallel between, although it's not really remarkable, is it? It's quite understandable. A understandable parallel between Jonah's attitude towards the Assyrian and, of course, Habakkuk's attitude towards the Babylonians. And as we will no doubt hear from the brother who will take that particular class, that Habakkuk's attitude, of course, and his words to Yahweh was that you who are of purer eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? And of course Habakkuk's argument was, why, Lord, why on earth would you have the Babylonians be used to punish thy people who are more righteous than them? And of course Yahweh comes back and he says, whoever said you are righteous, to his people. And you see, this is the point, isn't it? The just, those who are justified, shall live eternally by faith. And in regard to how the Ninevites responded to that word, the gospel preached by Jonah, though perhaps only a temporary repentance, it was a repentance. And it set forth in Scripture a wonderful type of that principle that God was going to set forth, particularly through the Apostle Paul, in regard to that doctrine of justification for Jew and Gentile, that it rests on the principle of response, of faith. And how does faith come? How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And that's what the Ninevites did. They listened and they responded. And that's something we all have to do. And Jonah's, that beautiful record in Jonah's set forth as a testimony to Israel. If only they had thought about that prophet a little bit more than they did. I think as one of the speakers said today, Brother Gary, I think, said that the Jews, of course, always belittled that prophet. And it's to their great... to their great shame that they do.
Yeah, I just had a question about Nineveh. Because they repented, right? Was there any chance of them to have salvation? Because salvation is of the Jews. They weren't of the Jews. I mean, to me, that kind of stuff is hard for me to understand. What were they getting out of this whole thing? They got 150 years. Is that what they got? Not to be destroyed? Was that their reward? Because... They weren't adopted in. They didn't go through the adoption in of becoming a Jew, right? So I look at the book of Jonah and I say, is that all that for one guy, Jonah? Jonah had problems. He didn't want to obey God, right? He had to go through great trials to learn lessons. Was a lot of that for Jonah's sake?
Brother Pat?
I'll take a stab at that one, Richard, and see what I come up with. Nineveh, I think you were right about the 150 years for that. I think that was the point, just like it was with any of the kings of Israel having their lives extended because they prayed for certain things and they responded. As to salvation, I think they still would have had to have gone through the motions of, but that's not the way it was set up as nations, for one nation just immediately come to Israel. The only one that came as close to that I know of was the Gibeonites, and they deceived everybody in the process. They would have been destroyed, but they ended up being hewers of wood and drawers of water instead. And that's about as close as I can come with that, Richard.
We might have time for one more quick comment if somebody wants to add to the question or answering the question. Brother Gordon?
Well, I don't know that I have the answer either, but I would think, as evidenced by the mariners or the sailors that prayed to Yahweh, there would have been a realization by some individuals, and as Brother Pat said, they would have had to go through the process of becoming a proselyte. But it wouldn't be I wouldn't think it would be a salvation of a whole city, but there would be some individuals that would probably have come to the proper worship.
Brother Jim, quickly.
I think the simple answer to that is, for our sakes, no doubt this is written. Not necessarily for those in Nineveh, but the lesson that the story of Jonas gives and what Christ emphasized is the part with the 3 days and three nights, but the thing that generation needed to understand, as Brother Peter pointed out with the Apostle Paul, is the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Get the message? It's going to go beyond Israel. Jonah would not go because he wouldn't go beyond Israel. He was totally against the purpose of extending past Israel. The message is the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So, that it's the message of Jonah that it was going to spread.
That will conclude our discussion for Jonah today, and we'll continue tomorrow morning with Nahum.